And our sermon text today is Ephesians 5, 6 through 14. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. In 1999, Stanley Kubrick released his psychological thriller, Eyes Wide Shut, a film starring Tom Cruise and Nicole Kidman. Now, Cruise plays a Manhattan doctor who finds himself getting drawn ineluctably into a descending rabbit hole of sexual intrigue, depravity, and a Luciferian cult. Now, Kubrick considered it his crowning masterpiece. Now, Kubrick and others have long dismissed the classification of Eyes Wide Shut as a psychological thriller. And they maintain that Kubrick was getting at much, much more. He was lifting the veil, howsoever briefly, on the depravity and decadence of the social elite of all generations, really, stretching back to centuries of old Europe. Historian Arthur Versluys, who's professor of religion at Michigan State University, identifies Eyes Wide Shut as a, and I quote, revelation that behind wealth and opulence of an American social elite is initiation into a corrupted and corrupting secret society. He also observes that the film incorporates representations of human trafficking through its depiction of young women used for sexual exploitation by the wealthy and elite. And Versluys notes that these themes have contributed to theories and interpretations that the film reveals covert activities among secret societies. And Versluys adds, he says, Eyes Wide Shut is a reference point for the revelation that behind the appearance of high society, celebrity, wealth, and political power is corruption, variously labeled as satanic, Luciferian, Illuminati, or demonic, unquote. Now, Versluys believes the film's title, Eyes Wide Shut, plays on the notion of, as he says, seeing what's in front of us and yet not seeing. In fact, filmmaker Rich Cohen, he's made a lot of great films himself. Rich Cohen comments on the film's title, Eyes Wide Shut. He says, Kubrick's message is simple. You know nothing. It's a truth demonstrated via allegory, he goes on to say, the story of a powerful man beset by demons. Of course, to many, the movie was always more than a parable. It was an exposé written in code. It revealed a dynamic that had long played out in sectors of elite society, but was not glimpsed until our own age, an age of scandal, the most telling being the Jeffrey Epstein scandal. Kubrick's film shines a light on the social elite among whom he moved as a successful filmmaker. Sexual depravity, human trafficking, Luciferian blood rituals, even murder, characterized the social network in which he moved. And America pretends not to notice. They have eyes wide shut. Kubrick's daughter Vivian asserts that her father had a change of heart late in life and he wanted to purge his conscience of all he'd seen. Eyes Wide Shut was an effort to do that. Kubrick died mysteriously 6 days after finishing the film. She explains that the world in which he circulated relies on darkness to thrive, and that anyone who discloses anything, much less a film like Eyes Wide Shut, puts their lives at risk. Now, we can all understand how a man like Stanley Kubrick would want to die with a clear conscience. And he worked tirelessly on his film to do so. In fact, parenthetically, Eyes Wide Shut holds the Guinness World Record for days of continuous shooting. 400 days of continuous shooting. He exhausted everyone. But our text today reveals to us how Mr. Kubrick and all who want to come out of darkness into the light and die with a clear conscience, how we can do so with not only a clear conscience, but also eternal life. So let's look to our text today and see how it speaks to this need. 2 points I'd like to make with you as we come to our text today. First of all, point number one, you have an outline on the inside flap of your bulletin if you'd like to follow and take notes, perhaps. Verses 6 through 10, first of all. 6 through 10. Children of Light. Children of Light is our title. Once shrouded in darkness, children of light, no longer partner with the sons of disobedience, but bear the fruit of light. No longer partner with the sons of disobedience, but rather bear the fruit of light. Now, we are here in our text today following a stern warning for the Ephesians, having put on the new man in Christ. As you gaze over the text before you with your Bibles in your lap, to forsake sexual immorality and covetousness, which taken together constitutes idolatry, he says. This was the besetting sin of Israel. She coveted the gods of the surrounding nations and their debauched rituals. And for it, she was disinherited from the land. Ergo, the one who practices such under the new covenant, as Paul says, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And so Paul cautions him. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Empty words. There must have been a worm tongue or two in the congregation. For those of you that don't know, worm tongue is a character from J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. Worm tongue serves as the treacherous advisor to King Theoden of Rohan. And he's a spy for the bad man Saruman. And Wormtongue is known for his manipulative nature and his deceiving ways, advising the king to do the opposite of what is good and right in order to destroy him and his people and betray him to the enemy, Sauron. And yet Wormtongue's words seem, on the surface anyway, so sensible and wise. We know, for example, for the Ephesians, at least there were those in the Roman Empire who were actually saying that, and in Rome, in the Roman Church too, that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, Paul says, and then logically, we should continue in sin that grace may abound even more. That's worm tongue talk. Deception with empty words. Perhaps there were those in Ephesus talking like the wayward Romans, or the petulant Israelites who led the people astray with the gods of the Moabites in the wilderness. Or maybe the pagan wives of Solomon who deceived him and led him astray. But make no mistake, there is a consequence for such behavior. For, Paul says, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. When it comes to idolatry, God's wrath is implacable. He will utterly destroy. In my own reading, I just finished the blessings and curses of the covenant in Deuteronomy. The blessings from Mount Gerizim, the curses from Mount Ebal. The wrath of God is daunting in its thoroughness and consuming fire. Everything from the wide open sky to your inner thigh will be cursed, afflicted, and shrouding you in woe and in fear. The wrath of God, and you will be considered a persona non grata, a son of disobedience. Son of disobedience. That's a Hebraism. That is a vivid descriptive phrase unique to Hebrew language and culture. If you were a son of something, a son of righteousness, son of blessing, son of the covenant, you were characterized by that which you were a son. It was the stuff of which you were made. To be a son of disobedience, consequently, meant that you were really not a Christian at all, but still remained constitutionally a pagan at heart, we would say. And every son has a father, too, for that matter, doesn't he? The church father Victorinus puts it this way. He says, "The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Disobedience is epitomized by the devil they serve. Therefore, they are said to be his sons." Sons of disobedience, sons of the devil. And the present tense of this verb, comes upon, indicates that the wrath is not only that which is to come in the last judgment, but commences now in this age and will continue with increasing crescendo to the end. We see this phenomenon in the trans movement, where so-called trans people, that is men who want to transition to women or women who want to transition to men, are demanding to be shown sympathy and support and not rejected. And self-destructive behavior and suicide characterizes these victims and their perversions of human sexuality. And bleeding hearts want us to capitulate to every demand of theirs since they are so wounded and sensitive. Would you rather have a live trans child or a dead straight one? It's always the false dilemma presented to the straight community by the apologists for perversion. In reality, there is no escaping the wrath of God being visited upon our culture for this damnable deviation from biblical human sexuality. The wrath of God. In the light of this reality, Paul's advice is very sound. He says, therefore, do not become partners with them. Do not become partners with them. Interesting word, partners. Sumatoxoi. It meant to throw in one's lot with others, to become a partner, to throw in one's lot with others. Either in a worthy venture, like maybe a voyage in business, or in evil and darkness, too. Like with pirates or robbers. Throw in your lot with us and we will share the spoils, chapter 1 of Proverbs, right? It's not a casual association. It means your fate is bound up with your sumetikoi, your partners. The New York Post recently had a story about an MS-13 gang member from El Salvador. That gang is MS-13. And his nickname was Speedy. And he was initiated into the gang as a young boy. He threw in his lot with this murderous family, which is what he considered them to be. MS-13 was his family. He had a terrible home life himself. And he recounts his life of violence and extortion, theft and rape and murder that he saw as everyday normal. A spiritual birth, however, motivated him to leave. To the gang's great consternation. They've tried to track him down and kill him many times, but he refuses to be partners with MS-13 anymore. Perhaps at one time you might have been one of them, that is a son of disobedience, if not MS-13. But Paul says you are no longer that. You are no longer a son of disobedience. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, he says. And Paul employs unqualified language here. You were not like darkness or light, You are not sons of darkness or light. No, you were darkness, but now you are light. As such, you directly and profoundly affect the world around you. Darkness begets darkness, light begets light. As Dr. O'Brien puts it, he says, they represent in their own persons, the dark or the light, represent in their own persons these dominions. So when they were converted, it was their lives, not their surroundings, that were changed from darkness to light. This radical transformation had taken place in the Lord. He is the one who has made the decisive difference, and it is through their union with him, that is Christ, that they have entered a new dominion and become light, unquote. Well put. And so the implication is clear, brothers and sisters. Walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. That is, let your way of life be characterized now by light-like living. And when that happens, such a life will bear a triad of fruit. You see this in parentheses in your ESV. It's one of Paul's favorite techniques to put things in triads. Faith, hope, and charity, for example, one of his famous triads that appears often in his letters. Here's another triad for us, too, the good, the right, and the true. But it deliberately contrasts with a previous triad, that is, the unfruitful works of darkness. In contrast to wrath and bitterness, the good. In contrast to covetousness, the right. And in contrast to sexual impurity, the true. When Paul says, as the church father John Chrysostom says, and John Chrysostom, he says, and I quote him, when Paul says, in all goodness, he is directing this against those who are wrathful and bitter. When he says, and in all that is right, he is speaking against covetousness. When he says, and all that is true, he speaks against sexual impurity. The fruit of the light is evidenced not in the vices he has previously spoken of, but in their opposites, unquote. What then becomes an ethical imperative is for the sons of light to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, as our text says. Discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Discern is a good translation here. If you are bearing the fruit of the good and the right and the true, then you are equipped to discern in a far better fashion the Lord's will than any other. The more I grow to know my Savior, the easier it is to know that which pleases him, consequently for me to do his will. Kids, in Colossians it says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. All right? So take note, kids, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. You're not only pleasing your parents when you obey, but you're pleasing the Lord. Or, in Psalms, David says, I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. Or from Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? And this verse, oh, that every one of our leaders, the audience that's being addressed in Micah here, oh, that they understood how much this pleases the Lord to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. And that's indicated in the following verses, too. Brings us to point two. Verses 11 through 14, children of light, verses 11 to 14, children of light, now having become light, exposing the works of darkness, continue to illumine the way for those who sleep in the darkness of death. There is an evangelistic tone to these verses. Paul now exhorts the Ephesians to go on the offensive in bringing those in darkness to the light, and thus by exposing the unfruitful works of darkness, making them light too. Now, Paul rhythmically continues his imperative polar opposites. That is, don't do this, but do this. Right? He's been doing that back and forth through this entire chapter. Polar opposites, do this, but don't do this, right? Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. The don't and the do. There is, in the heart of every reforming sinner, anybody, any other reforming sinners here today, huh? Yeah. There is in the heart of every reforming sinner a nostalgia for the former way of life. It comes up once in a while that the devil seems to use to draw him back to his old ways. Paul is battling this to some extent. I remember the good times at the Alibi Lounge. Well, the good old boys. Wouldn't it be fun to go down there one more time? I remember how fun it was to be with my high school sweetheart. We never really got a chance together. I wonder what she's doing tonight. Now, don't think that to be too fanciful, because this session has had to deal with precisely that in the past. It's been a while, but we faced that situation with one of our members a while back. Or, how about this one? I really made a lot of money in Minneapolis applying for grants for daycare centers from the U.S. government. Maybe my old crew and I can pull it off one more time. The old ways, the heart of every reforming sinner. Now, we've established this already in our background and context that the Ephesians were coming out of such unfruitful works of darkness. It was a way of life in Ephesus. For example, the cult of Artemis, with all of its social and cultural trappings, like the festival meals together, the ritual sex, and money made in the silver icon trade that was mentioned in Acts chapter 19, all these environments provided compelling reasons to go back to the old ways. Perhaps some in Ephesus were doing this exact kind of thing. But they were unfruitful works of darkness at the end of the day. And instead of re-engaging with those old ways and spiraling down and down into darkness again, Paul exhorts them to rather expose those works for what they are. And there's a reason. What those things are, what they are and what they do, the dark, is of such a nature that it is shameful to even speak of them. Deeds so heinous that they are done in secret, meant to be hidden from society in general, certainly to be sanctioned and even punished by law if revealed. We know from the papyri Greci Magi, which is the Greek magical papyri, a substantial treasure trove this is of occult practices of gods and goddess worship from the ancient world, that not only were there endless spells and incantations and sex rituals, drug and alcohol infused music and rituals, but also blood rituals, the letting of animal blood sacrifices, and even human sacrifice, yea, child sacrifice by the worst of them. Now, we live in a culture where it's difficult, steeped in over two millennia of Christian morality, it's difficult for us to conceive of practices like these, of being normal. Indeed, it was shocking to the moral framework even of the old Roman Republic, too. That was certainly not Christian, but it was disciplined by Roman values inculcated by great men like Cicero and Seneca. So it was shocking to the old Roman Republic, but in ancient decadent Greece, and now increasingly in the dying, decaying Roman society, these practices were increasingly present in the everyday lives of the citizens of Asia Minor. The Ephesians were coming out of such. And as Stanley Kubrick characterizes our age, first century Rome also had eyes wide shut, having wicked, corrupt practices before them, refusing to see it for what it is. Paul exhorts the Ephesian Christians to expose these things as light themselves. That exhortation is also for us. The whole issue of Luciferian blood ritual and sexual perversity in the Jeffrey Epstein revelations is Exhibit A for our cultural situation. It is of such a repulsive and shocking and incredible nature that people ask, should we expose it to the light even? Should we just keep it under wraps, hopes it goes away? People have a hard time even thinking that such things exist. Americans have a normalcy bias, a tendency to project our goodwill and our good intentions onto others, onto everyone, never suspecting that there are people so evil that they do the things alleged. Oh, Pastor, that's just sensational conspiracy theory. No one does these things, really, do they? It's this kind of attitude, what I call the naive, brainwashed Pollyanna. This kind of attitude is precisely why Kubrick could title his film Eyes Wide Shut. It's right in front of us, but we refuse to see it. Paul would have none of it. Expose it, he says. Show it for what it is. Exposure consists, in this context, all across the board, exposure consists not only in verbally expressing what transpires in the darkness by the dark ones, but here the emphasis is upon the transformed lives of Christians, acting as the rays of light which shine upon the dark ones to expose them for who they are and shame them. Living a life of sobriety before your drinking buddies exposes drunkenness and addiction for what it is, darkness. Living a life of sexual fidelity with a spouse exposes the LGBTQ plus sexual deviancy for what it is, darkness. Living a life where one's tongue, which James says is a fire of unrighteousness ignited by hell. Right? A fire of unrighteousness is the tongue ignited by hell. But living a life where one's tongue is bridled and controlled, as James says, is a perfect man. And he exposes the angry, lying, gossiping tongue for what it is, darkness. Living a life of humility and using political power for the good of the people, for the common weal, the commonwealth, living a political life like this exposes the selling of the soul for power, for what it is, darkness. And there is generally one of two responses to light exposing darkness, and that is either rejection or reform. Rejection or reform. One of my cousin's children was recently offered some drugs, as she told me about the incident as we talked on the phone. He was offered some drugs at a going away party for a workmate, and he refused it. It was a new behavior of light from his former ways, but he was bitterly mocked by one of the guys in particular who now refuses to speak to him. Rejection, oftentimes, when darkness is exposed by the light. Now, I remember working with a guy who regularly strung together curses with the Lord's name taken in vain. I had to work with him every day, so I finally got the courage to ask him politely and privately, too. Otis was his name. I asked him, please refrain from using Jesus Christ's name in cursing and in foul language, since it was reverent and holy to me personally. And I think putting it that way was the key in turning it around completely. He not only stopped blaspheming the name, but started cleaning up his language overall. He even threatened to start going to church again. I'm not sure whatever happened to Otis, but I pray for him every once in a while. Rejection or reform? When light exposes the darkness. This transformation by exposure. Transformation by exposure is what Paul is driving at when he says anything that becomes visible is light. He's speaking in metaphors here. Light, when it shines in the darkness, transforms it to light. Similarly, when a Christian's life shines forth, it transforms the sinner to the saved. That is why it is crucial to expose the unfruitful works of darkness. Jeffrey Epstein, and his list, so-called list, it not only brings them to a halt and brings great opprobrium and shame to the doers, but it also has the potential to transform them. And Paul clinches his argument with a hymn citation here as well. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, I spend time reading things, page after page after page, so you don't have to, okay? But let it be known that rivers of ink and forests of trees have been consumed over the years speculating on the origins of this beautiful chorus. It's a beautiful chorus, isn't it? Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. It's not a direct quote from any scripture, and some try to link it to secular writers or maybe to the Apocrypha, but nothing is certain, which is why rivers of ink and forests of trees can be created to provide jobs for professors in obscure universities. Anyway, the best solution is that this was an early hymn composed of two verses from Isaiah, which are arranged in verses adapted for singing. We do this all the time. The hymns we sang today, Rock of Ages, was inspired by 1 Corinthians 10:4. Praise to the Lord the Almighty was inspired by Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2. And My Hope is Built on Nothing Less is inspired by 1 Corinthians 3 and 11. So this happens all the time. And the language and thoughts of this chorus fit perfectly with Isaiah 26:19 and 60, verses 1 and 2, read today in our Old Testament lesson, right? Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. And from Isaiah 60, 1 and 2, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Composing hymns based on Scripture is nothing new, is it? Our brothers and sisters in the first century church were doing it too. Comports very well with what Paul is getting across to us here. So as we illumine the darkness with ourselves as light, we expose the unfruitful works of darkness, shaming and provoking the dark to become light themselves. We call them from their slumber of sin. We do it verbally, and we do it with our lives. Sleep being a metaphor for spiritual death here. And our challenge is for them to rise from the dead. That is, find new life in Christ that will issue in a spiritual resurrection now and a future bodily resurrection when Christ returns. What a beautiful metaphor for the life and the glory of Jesus Christ within us. Christ will shine on you. I hope that brings new meaning to your heart and mind today of our Lord. He is truly the light of the world, as John's Gospel unfolded for us in our New Testament lesson today. Well, brothers and sisters, our world continues to grow darker and darker. And it's not climate change, is it? No. It's a storm brewing in Mordor, if you're familiar with that, right? Creeping ever closer to the Shire. I often tell people when I come back to the valley, I'm back in the Shire, right? There is a storm brewing over Mordor, and it's coming ever closer. But we are not left to darkness, are we? We have the light of the world shining upon us. He brings us life and light. Do you know that life and light? Do you not feel it? Is it not a reality in your life? You are being called. If you are still in the darkness, you are being called by those of us who are light. And so we exhort you, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Well, we do have a number of people upon whom Christ has shone, and they have been with us here in fellowship at New Geneva for some time, and today we wish to incorporate them into the membership of this church. What a joy it is, always, right? I love baptisms, and I love incorporation of families into and individuals into membership here at New Geneva. And so today we would like to receive into membership Marcio and Lucy Gomes and their covenant children, and Mr. David Sanchez. So folks, come on up at this time.